This is the fourth tape in a series by Dr. Robert C. Newman, Professor of New Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary. Dr. Newman continues his discussion of Revelation, starting with chapter 11, verse 4.
Here, regarding the witnesses, they will be dressed in sackcloth, prophesying for 1260 days. Then this rather puzzling statement: these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. That does not make much sense if you haven't seen where it's coming from. It's an allusion to Zechariah. In Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah sees a vision of a lampstand with two olive trees beside it, and the olive trees, rather like we would think of maple trees, are providing olive oil from through spouts of some sort to the lampstand itself. And so these olive trees are making olive oil, and that is keeping the lamp burning, the lamps of the lampstand burning by the olive oil that flows down into the lamp. Well, here, John, or the angels, or he's describing the vision, and the vision is connecting in with the Zechariah passage. The question, I guess, then is to ask, who are these two witnesses? That's Zechariah chapter 4 for the olive trees and lampstands. There, it looks like the two olive trees, we're told they're the anointed ones who stand before the Lord of the earth. In fact, very much similar phrase to what occurs right here. There, it looks like the two anointed ones are probably the high priest and the governor at that time whom the Lord had anointed to build the temple. Possibly they're the two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, who get them building the temple, but I'm more inclined to think it's the two, the high priest and the governor, who in fact the governor is a descendant of David, so the high priest is anointed for his office, and the governor, if he were king, would be anointed. He never is king. Doesn't get anointed, so that seems to be who they are here. Here, however, in our passage, there are two persons, it would appear, who are present on earth at this future time. There have been a number of questions about who these two witnesses might be. Some say, well, look, it's the church, because we saw the church pictured as lampstands back in Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3. And so this is the church right here. Well, the problem there, I suppose, is to ask why there are two of them. And that could be answered fairly easily without too much work. You'd say, well, it's a Gentile church and Jewish church. It's usually not too hard to find answers to these things if you're working in symbolic areas. That's one of the tough things about symbolism, is it's too easy to figure out what things might be, and you don't really know. And therefore, you usually figure out three or four things something might be, rather than just one. And it makes it difficult to understand what's going on. To me, these sound rather like individuals than collective groups of some sort. For instance, they're wearing sackcloth. They are doing certain miraculous things, as we'll see in verse 5, etc. They are put to death down further. Then they are caught up to be with the Lord, etc. And one could say, well, it's the church, and the Lord is going to give the church miraculous powers in the end of the age, and the Jewish and the Gentile believers are going to be witnessing to the Lord, and they're going to be undefeatable for some period of time, and then this beast is going to come out and defeat them, and then they're going to lie dead and carried off. Possible. I'm still inclined to go with two people, however, as being who these two witnesses are. Can we guess who the two witnesses might be from finding out what they do? Well, what do? Verse 5, if anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they're prophesying. They have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. A number of people have taken that and said, aha, that sounds like some of the Old Testament prophets. Who was it called down fire from heaven on his opponents? Elijah. Who was it that shut up the sky so it didn't rain for 3.5 years? Elijah. Who was it turned the water to blood? Moses. Who was it that had the plagues? Moses. Who were the two guys at the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah. Sounds suspiciously like that might be who they are. That, in fact, is who I think they are, but I'm not running the universe. I might be wrong. Another suggestion has been made, which, however, has less warrant from this passage, is that they're Enoch and Elijah. And the reason being there is, well, Enoch represents the Gentiles and Elijah represents the Jews. Enoch never died. Elijah never died. Everybody's got to die once. Can't press that too far, however. Those who are alive when the Lord returns won't die once. But would these guys come back and they get killed here? I favor the Moses and Elijah one myself. But again, we'll have to wait and see. We do have some hints in the gospel that Elijah is still to come. That John the Baptist resembles Elijah. John the Baptist functions as Elijah for Jesus' first coming. But somebody else functions as Elijah for Jesus' second coming, presumably Elijah himself. Again, we get into one of these wait-and-see sort of things. But we have some very definite things said about these ones. They testify for 1,260 days. They testify for 3.5 years. But then, what happens? Verse 7. Now, when they have finished their testimony, presumably when the 1,260 days are up, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them. We'll find out more about him in a bit. John mentions him here, but then doesn't describe him until he gets to chapter 13. So there's a being that's going to be called the beast. He will attack them and overpower them and kill them. So although they've got some kind of supernatural powers that nobody else is able to overcome them, finally the beast overcomes them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom, Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. Natural reading, that is Jerusalem, once you get to that last clause, unless you want to say, well, it's just the earth altogether. That's the only other possibility. The Lord was crucified on earth. The Lord was crucified in Jerusalem. I go with the Jerusalem theory myself. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these prophets had tormented those who live on earth. We see these two are hated, and yet they're witnesses of God of some sort. And one can guess, I think, from what has been said already in the book of Revelation, that their message is basically repent. That there's still an opportunity, turn back to God, because this judgment is coming, that they've got the same message that John himself has, a message of blessing and curse, and a lot of them don't want to hear it. And when they're dead, they're glad they're dead. In fact, they turn it into kind of a Christmas celebration. They send each other gifts because these people are dead. You see, obviously, a very strong unrepentant spirit in the people who are mentioned here. But then these two people are resurrected. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them. They stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from the heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. So we see something very striking here. It looks like God in his mercy is going to give at least some inhabitants of the earth strong evidence of the miraculous, coupled with a message of repentance. The beast is going to overcome these witnesses and kill them. And then somebody might say, well, the beast is powerful. Who can stop him? But even there, God is going to raise them up and carry them off, which would say, well, there's somebody more powerful than the beast around, and he's the one whom they've got their message from. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Here we have a picture of a great earthquake, possibly the great earthquake. This just says a great earthquake. Many, many passages in Scripture mention earthquakes in connection with the end of the age. And a couple of them speak very, very strongly of one great earthquake. I think maybe the strongest one there is Revelation 16, 18. The seventh angel poured his bowl into the air. This, if my guess is right, is not only the end of the seven bowls, it's the end of the seventh trumpet and the end of the seventh seal. The seventh seal covers all the trumpets and the seventh trumpet covers all the bowls. Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on the earth. So tremendous was the quake. That's from 1:16. Whether we're looking at the same one right here, I can't tell you for sure. One of the complications in the book of Revelation is trying to decide how the interludes are related time-wise to the sequence of the trumpets, the seals, and the bowls. And that's not easy to see there. Here, however, we do see something very interesting in connection with the earthquake and in connection with the resurrection and ascension of the two witnesses. Notice verse 13. The survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. It sounds like repentance for the first time explicitly mentioned in the account. So I think we do see a theme here through the book of Revelation that these judgments are not only punishments, they are also intended to call men to repentance. And the fact that men won't repent under these circumstances is a very, very strong picture of their own stubbornness and their unwillingness to face God. We then have in verse 14, the second woe has passed, the third woe is coming soon, suggests that the incidents up to here have something to do with the sixth trumpet. Remember, there were four trumpets, and then the eagle comes and says there are three woes to come. And the first woe is the fifth trumpet, and the second woe is the sixth trumpet, and now the seventh trumpet is to come right after this. Well, all of that then I put under number three, which we call the trumpet interlude, 10:1 through 11:14. And now we come to the last item under capital G, the seven trumpets, and that is number four, the seventh trumpet. Chapter 11, verses 15 through 20. This is presumably then the third woe. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. The 24 elders who were seated on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Well, here's the trumpet. And the trumpet, all the other trumpets have produced disasters. And the other seals have produced disasters. And the bowls, as we're going to see, produce disasters. But what happens right here doesn't sound like a disaster to us. It may very well sound like a disaster to an unbeliever. The Lord is coming. My suggestion here is that the seventh trumpet, in fact, includes the seven bowls which are going to be poured out. We're going to have another interlude now. We're going to have an interlude now between the trumpets and the bowls, starting in chapter 12. But that suggestion here is that the trumpet will run on further. We'll look at that in just a moment. Here in this passage, the trumpet produces an announcement. The announcement is that the world's kingdoms have become God's. When does that actually happen? It looks like it happens in Revelation 19, when Christ comes down with his followers and destroys the beast and the false prophet and such, and does something with the serpent. We'll see all that, and we've yet got to introduce a few more characters before we get there. That would be the natural way of seeing that. We have praise that is produced by this trumpet, verse 16, and the praise is because God has begun to reign. Well, certainly he's already begun to intervene by the time we get to where we are, but the actual reign doesn't look like it starts until the Lord returns. When he comes back, the beast and the false prophet who are opposing him are cast in a lake of fire. Satan is thrown in the abyss. Thrones are set up. Those who have been beheaded come to life, and they reign with Christ 1,000 years. Sounds like that reign still to come. We'll need to discuss that more and its relationship to the events that are going on here before we finish. But that again sounds like this seventh trumpet then is carrying us to the end. And you remember just back earlier, the angel has said the seventh trumpet will carry us to the end. My suggestion then is that something like that is happening here as well, that this is running on to the end. Now we have something puzzling here in verse 19. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumbles, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. Well, here we have the temple. Beginning of the chapter, we have the temple. And the Gentiles were out messing around the outer court. Now we have the temple. It's clear here the temple is in heaven because the passage says so. Well, if we identify it with the previous one, then here are the angels, here are the Gentiles messing up the outer court, earth. But now God is going to come out of his temple and do something about it. He's been away in heaven where no one could see him. They have thought that he didn't care much about it. Perhaps we see beginning to happen here what we have described for us in Psalm 51. Might be worth having a quick look at that passage. Psalm 50. The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. From Zion, perfect in beauty, God shines forth. God shining forth from Zion, that's the hill on which the temple sits. God comes and will not be silent. A fire devours before him, and around him a tempest rages. He summons the heavens above and the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my consecrated one. So he comes and gathers his own people who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens proclaim his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Notice the remark, our God comes and will not be silent. If you then go down, starting in verse 7 and following in this chapter of Psalm 51, God begins to speak. And he speaks first to those people who claim to be his who really are. And we don't need to concern ourselves with that particularly. It's interesting. That's off our subject. Then in verse 16, he turns to the wicked. And it's apparently we're looking at him judging the wicked who claim to be his. Not the wicked who don't have anything to say about it. And he says, what right do you have to recite my laws, etc. And then notice verse 21. These things you have done. It's listed some sins. These things you have done. And I kept silent. And you thought I was altogether like you. Now it pictures a period of time in which God is silent. And that's going to be ended one day by God not being silent anymore. Some people have misunderstood God's silence as indicating that they approve of what they're doing. That God's just like they are. The passage in Psalm 51 says they're going to find it the hard way. God is not like that. So now we see God's temple in heaven opened. But his temple, as far as we can tell, is where his throne is, where he is. What's it open for? Well, John can look into it now that it's open. He sees the Ark of the Covenant. What's the Ark of the Covenant? That's the container in which God's law is kept. What's on God's law? Well, it's the Ten Commandments. And we know from elsewhere in Scripture, nobody keeps those. They're also in God's law. There's God's the rest of God's law set beside the Ark of the Covenant according to Deuteronomy. And in that there's the blessings and curses of the covenant. The blessings for those who keep God's law. The curses for those who don't keep God's law. So now that's all opened up. And there comes flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. An earthquake and a great hailstorm. It looks like maybe God is now going to begin to come forth from his temple perhaps. Or at least send something forth. There's still the seven bowls to go. But we begin to see God beginning to act. Well, I'm going to suggest that this seventh trumpet doesn't just stop with these few verses here at the end of chapter 11, but it runs across all of the bowls. I've already given a few reasons why I'm suggesting that. One, because the angel has said that's going to end everything. And two, because if we're right about the seven trumpets and the seven angels having something to do with Jericho, it's only natural that they have the result that is had when the trumpets are blown at Jericho. What happens there? the city falls down. Right? Well, if you turn over in Revelation to the pouring out of the last bowl in chapter 16, we have this. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. And if we're right, the last bowl marks the last trumpet and the last seal. And out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on the earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found, etc. goes on. You have the same thing happen here, but to a different city, as happened to Jericho. The city falls flat when the last bowl is poured out. And if that's the end of the seventh trumpet, then the city falls flat when the last trumpet has taken place, too. That's my suggestion here, then, that if we see the seven bowls wrapped up in the seventh trumpet, that also fits the idea of calling the seventh trumpet the last woe. And, if the last woe is a seventh trumpet, but then the seven bowls follow after it, you've got seven more woes to come anyway. But if the seven bowls are included in it, then in fact that is the last woe right there. We move on now to Revelation chapter 12, where we enter a section of our outline, which I call the second vision interlude. We notice that in the seven seals, there's an interlude between the sixth and the seventh, and in the seven trumpets, there's an interlude between the sixth and the seventh. But as we'll get into the bowls further on, we'll see there is no interlude between the sixth and the seventh. And you probably are being given the idea there then that they're kind of all going to come at once in a sense, or come very close together. And instead you have the interlude before the bowls come. So it's you seem to have a pattern that a sequence runs and then there's a break, perhaps an actual physical break in time, or perhaps it is being done to raise the attention in the book of Revelation itself, that just as you think you're getting to the end, there's a break. Just you think you're getting to the end of the break, etc. It may be that sort of thing. I'm not sure exact purpose of it. One might suggest that it's running along the theme of God's mercy and unwilling that any should perish, etc., but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. And therefore, we see his mercy prolonged and other things brought to bear on mankind in order to drive them to repentance rather than just breaking in and bringing the judgment immediately so that there's no chance to do anything. Well, we'll call then in our outlining here, capital H will be the second vision interlude. I believe we're operating off of Roman numeral 4, the second vision, and capital H, the second vision interlude, chapter 12 through 14. We'll call the first section under this, which is chapter 12. This divides rather nicely here by chapters. The dragon, the woman, and her seed, chapter 12. As chapter 12 opens, we have some kind of a sign given to us here. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Here's a picture of the woman described. We'll see that she's described further on as giving birth to a child who is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron, very clearly Jesus. And so the Roman Catholic view, which is quite reasonable at first at least, is that this is the Virgin Mary. And you will, if you have ever seen pictures or statues of Mary in Catholic circles, you often see her pictured with the moon under her feet, this very picture that we see here. And certainly it's not unreasonable to think that it might be Mary, because Mary is, after all, the woman who gives birth to Jesus. However, there is a little problem for Roman Catholic theology in this particular picture, and that is that this woman is represented as having other children. And in Roman Catholic theology, Mary never does have any other children, so you've got some problem there. You likewise have a problem that Mary is, as far as we know, died back somewhere in the first century, whereas this particular woman apparently is on earth all the way from the time of the Lord's first coming to the time of his second coming. This rather strongly suggests that what we're looking at is a symbol for some group rather than being a particular individual. And probably the reference to the sun, moon, and stars is intended to give us a tip as to what group this is that's being represented. If you think back into Genesis, you'll find there is a place where there's a reference to the sun, moon, and stars in a dream and symbolic use then. And Joseph has this dream that the sun, moon, and the 12 stars bow down to him, and his father immediately interprets it that, in fact, he's understanding that Jacob and his wife and the children all are going to bow down to Joseph, which, in fact, turns out to be the case for the line. He becomes the second in command of Pharaoh. So it suggests that the connection here is in with the nation of Israel, and so a rather reasonable suggestion here then would be that the woman is perhaps Israel, or possibly that the woman represents the people of God in general, perhaps broader than Israel. We, in fact, do have two places elsewhere in Scripture where God's people are represented under some such figure. If you get a chance sometime this week, take a look at Isaiah chapter 54, where we will see a woman who symbolizes Zion, that is, God's people, particularly the city of Jerusalem, pictured there. And then in Galatians chapter 4, we will see another place where a woman is pictured, and in fact, Paul is referring to this passage in Isaiah 54, and a woman is pictured, and we were told she is the heavenly Jerusalem. So that perhaps is what we see going on here. And in fact, this sign appears in heaven. We might understand that somehow this woman who gives birth to Christ is the heavenly Jerusalem in some sense. I mean, the question would be, is that just the 12 tribes of Israel? Is that broader God's people? Now, the puzzling thing is that although the sign appears in heaven, yet a good bit of the action takes place on earth. And I don't know exactly what's going on right there. We'll see that the dragon chases her into the wilderness and such. My suggestion then would be the woman is either Israel or is more generally the people of God. And the people of God give birth to Christ physically. That is, he comes from among those who are God's people. He comes from the nation Israel. In verses 3 and 4, we have a description of the dragon. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. This dragon, we'll see, has some resemblance to one of the 4 animals in Daniel 7, where we have a vision of the world empires in the form of wild beasts. And the last one, we're told, has 10 horns. And we're not told what color it is. We're told it's great and terrible. And so there's some similarity here to this. And a great deal more similarity to the beast we will see introduced here in chapter 13 of our own book of Revelation here. We are not left in doubt as to who this dragon is, because our passage goes on ahead and explains who it is. Explains in verse 9, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray. So there's a little question here that this red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, 7 crowns, is in fact Satan. Various things could be suggested for his sweeping a third of the stars out of the sky, flinging the earth. Some have taken that to be a reference to the original fall of Satan, and he took a third of the angels with him. I don't know of any passage in Scripture that tells us exactly how many angels fell with Satan. It might be a hint that some of the events that we've seen earlier with the stars falling and such have something to do with his activity. I'm not really sure what we have going on at that particular point. But you certainly see some considerable power going on at that point. And his purpose here, obviously, is to devour the child that the woman is going to bear. We get a picture here of Satan's desire to destroy the Messiah when he comes, before he carry out his work to rule the world. Well, there's a rather interesting passage in Isaiah 26, the last few verses, and the first verse of Isaiah 27 that sounds very much like the passage we're looking at right here. Let me read you a few verses out of it here. Verse 17, Isaiah 26, 17. As a woman with child and about to give birth rise and cries out in her pain, so were we in your presence, O Lord. We were with child, we writhed in pain, but we gave birth to wind. We have not brought salvation to the earth. We have not given birth to the people of the world. So here's a picture of the people of God being represented as a pregnant woman, but no Savior is born as a result of that. So difference between the picture. Here a Savior is born. Then there's some remark about the resurrection in verse 19. Your dead will live, their bodies will rise, etc. The earth will give birth to her dead. Then verse 20, go, my people, enter your rooms and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until his wrath be passed by. A picture of God's people being hidden from God's wrath. And the Lord is coming out of his dwelling to punish the people of the earth for their sins. The earth will disclose her blood, etc. We have a passage here that seems to be talking about God's judgment at the end, and these people are hidden away somewhere to be protected from that. And then in chapter 27, verse 1, in that day the Lord will punish with his sword, his great, fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan the gliding serpent, Leviathan the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea. We see a passage in which there's this picture of the pregnancy. That's apparently some connection with the people of God. You see a picture of God intervening to kill the serpent, etc. So, here's the serpent on the scene right here. It's called the serpent in just a few more verses. So there's certainly some similarity there, and looks like that's one of the passages which the Lord wants to call our attention to in looking at this very passage to try and understand what's going on. Well, in verses 5 and 6, then, we have a description of the birth of the child. She gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And the child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. Well, here's a picture of the birth of the child. The child is pretty obviously Christ. I think probably the only other possibility you could make at all would be to say it's not just Christ. It is Christ and all his people as pictured as the child. And then you might say, well, Israel has given birth to Christ and his followers, the church, or something of that sort. I'm not enthusiastic about that myself, but I think it's a possibility. The snatching up to heaven, then, you could say, would not just be the ascension, but might be the rapture or something. Again, I'm not enthusiastic, but it might be worth investigating as a possibility. So the child is snatched away. This picture is so quick a look at the ministry of Christ that it just basically pictures his birth and his ascension. It does not deal with the other things, which, of course, dealt with already earlier, the slain lamb and such. But here, in regard to Christ is taken away and therefore is safe, if you like, from the dragon, though we know that when Christ begins to apply his power, it's the dragon who's going to be in danger, not Christ. But until he had carried out his ministry, that Satan tried in several ways to stop him from carrying out that ministry. Not only the temptation in the wilderness, but also he tries to get Peter to talk him out of it. He tries to, by taunts, get him to come down from the cross when he is in the process of dying for our sins. A number of ways in which Satan tries to stop Christ from carrying out his ministry, and yet it's completed. And Christ is taken back to heaven. But the woman remains, and then she flees into the desert. We have this reference to the 1260 days. Well, the next passage speaks of war in heaven, verses 7 through 12. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but they were not strong enough. He was not strong enough. They lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, etc. That ancient serpent called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Here's a picture of Satan being cast out of heaven by Michael. Our question, I suppose, is when did this occur? Some have taken this to be the original fall of Satan, whenever he fell into sin originally and such. And yet I think there's some serious problems with that, because we see pictures of Satan present in heaven long after the fall of man. In the book of Job, we see Satan present in heaven accusing Job, accusing God, saying to God that Job really doesn't care that much about God. He just likes what he gets from God, accusing him. And in Zechariah 6, we see Satan accusing the high priest of his sins and such. So we see a picture there, I think, of indicating that Satan was still in heaven as late as the time of Zechariah. That would be about 400 BC, perhaps. Some have seen Satan being kicked out of heaven right here during Jesus' ministry, because in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus says, when his disciples come back and speak of the demons cast out, he says, I saw Satan fall like from heaven, etc. And people said, well, it happened at that time. Although even there, you still have Satan rather active. And my inclination would be to suggest that Satan is probably yet in heaven, that he's pictured here as the accuser of the brethren right down here in the next few verses, and that his being kicked out is going to be very near the end of the age. Notice what it does say here in verse 10 and following. He has lost his place in heaven. Now have come the salvation and power in the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. You get the picture of martyrs and the ones who are faithful to the Lord, even though they lose their life. And that picture sounds like martyrdom, and yet this one is pictured as their accuser. But kind of get the idea that while they're out there being faithful to the Lord and being martyred, Satan's up accusing them, etc. And to suggest that Satan is in heaven beyond that time. And we see the same thing, I think, in a couple of other remarks. The woman flees into the desert for 1260 days in verse 6. The woman is taken care of, verse 14, for a time, times, and half a time. If you take those to be years, as they appear to be both here in Daniel, you get one time, times, which is two or more, we'll take two, and a half, you get three and a half, and 3.5 years, and 1260 days, and 42 months, which are mentioned elsewhere, all come out about the same kind of length, 3.5 year period. So it looks to me like it's probably talking about a literal 3.5 year period right before the Lord's return, that Satan is now out of heaven and he's going to do his dirty work on earth, particularly because he knows his time is running short. Notice that's how this section ends up. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, verse 12, and you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He's filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. The picture here, I think, sees us as being near the end of the age, and just a short time, 3.5 years, and now Satan has been kicked out. So the kicking out here would presumably be in preparation for Christ's own coming, just as perhaps a general in mopping up an opposition might first take these areas and chase him out of there and then go and they kind of follow him to his last stand. And I think perhaps that's what we're seeing now, that the armies of heaven begin to cleanse heaven first, and then they come down to cleanse heaven. Yes, Mr. Mellon. Good question. My particular belief in the matter is that we'll be down on earth somewhere, that the woman represents us. But there are many, many Christians who believe that the believers are raptured before all of this stuff happens, and so we're up in heaven. Obviously, there are people both in heaven and on earth. He says, rejoice, you are in heaven. He's gone. Woe to you who are on earth. He's coming. Satan is headed down that direction. I would guess that this 3.5 years we're talking about here is the last half of the last 7 years, rather than the first half of the last 7 years. One of the complications is that there's some kind of a 7 year period related to the end of the age. And a 3.5 year period doesn't tell you whether it's the first half or the last half unless something's said, and nothing is usually said in Revelation about which is which. So my inclination here is this is probably the last half we're looking at here, whereas with the reference to the 3.5 years back in the two witnesses that are slain and such, that may well be the first half of the 7 years. The idea that the dragon comes, the beast who rises from the abyss, whom we've not seen yet, comes up and slays these two witnesses, may suggest that he's not been around before then. Before then, nobody's had power to slay these two. But now he comes on the scene, and he does have power to slay them. My suggestion is he shows up right in the middle of the week. Well, we'll have to try and look at that something. There's more material to be looked at in dealing with this. Verses 13 through 17 of chapter 12 deal with the pursuit of a woman and her seed. When the dragon saw he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time, out of the serpent's mouth, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away like with a torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commands and hold to the testimony of Jesus. There are a few different possibilities here, and there are a few puzzling things in this passage. The woman, if she is Israel, then this would be a picture that presumably the church is nowhere around to be seen in that case. And there must have been a pre-tribulation rapture of some sort. And then this is Israel, and she escapes into the wilderness and is protected from Satan. Or it's the believers, some kind of a post-tribulational scheme, and they are protected by God in the wilderness for 3.5 years. I think we should compare here the idea of Elijah being protected in the wilderness while all the disasters were going on in Israel. The drought was going on there, but he was protected. He was fed, etc., in the wilderness first and in the house of the widow of Zarephath. And then notice that passage I read just a few minutes ago, the last verses of Isaiah 26 and the beginning of Isaiah 27. This has a hiding passage in it, too. I think it's one of the important passages in the Old Testament regarding this protective activity. We found in verses 20 and 21 of Isaiah 26. Go, my people, enter your rooms and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until his wrath has passed by. See, the Lord is coming out of his dwelling to punish the people of the earth for their sin. The earth will disclose the blood shed upon her. She will conceal her slain no longer. You see a picture of God coming in judgment, and somehow his people can hide away. They're off somewhere. Were protected from this. This seems to be the kind of picture we see going on here. And the question then basically is going to be, are we taking God's people here rather narrowly as Israel, or more broadly as including Gentiles who are trusting in Christ as well? And the answer to that would require looking at some more passages, and would probably require looking to see what happens when the time comes. Well, I've got opinions on it, but others have got equally strong opinions in the other direction. Okay, there's one rather puzzling thing here. Well, there are several things. The whole thing about the water to overtake the woman and the earth opening up its mouth and taking up the water and such. Don't know exactly how literally to take these sorts of things. We're in a symbolic section to start with. The dragon is not exactly what Satan actually looks like, apparently. The woman is some kind of a symbolic representation of a group of people, not just of a single person. But the idea is certainly rather clear. There's an attempt by the dragon to destroy the woman. Attempt to destroy the believers in general, or attempt to destroy Israel. Both of those have happened already through history a fair bit. And we know that both of them will happen very strongly at the very end of the age as well. The earth opening of its mouth to swallow up the water obviously has some kind of idea like God uses nature in some way to protect them. How that'll be, you'll have to wait and see, I suppose. Just what sort of things involved. Some people have suggested that the Israelites who are believers will escape to Petra, a little place in the desert, some miles from Jerusalem and such. We really don't know for sure how that will work out. Okay, all of that then under the dragon, the woman, and her seed. And we're seeing a picture that spans a long time. Notice this goes back before the birth of Christ and seems to carry all the way up to the end of the age. So this one picture kind of gives you a full scope of showing that one of the great things that's going on in human history is the warfare between the woman and the dragon and the woman's seed. And the principal seed of the woman is obviously this child who is going to rule forever. I think we're getting a little look at some remarks made in Genesis. Remember in Genesis, there was something about an enmity between the snake and the woman. We tend to miss that connection here because when we read the word dragon, we think of something very different than a snake. But the word in Greek is something that can include both ideas. And lest you make any mistake anyway, the passage here mentions him as the ancient serpent, as well as using the term dragon. That's right there in verse 8. So there's a definite allusion to the serpent in the garden right there in verse 8. And I think we're seeing some of that being played back. And the whole picture then here of Eve and the enmity between her and the snake and her seed. And the her seed who's going to crush the head of the dragon. And we know that's not just any human. That's also Jesus, who is the one who is actually going to be able to do that through death. Through his own death, he puts to death sin, and he's going to come and destroy Satan. So some of that, I think, is being picked up in this passage as well. We need to press onward. I want to mention one other puzzling thing here, and that is this remark at the very end of the chapter, verse 17. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. These offspring have escaped. The woman herself has escaped. He now turns around and goes to make war with the rest of her offspring. Who are they? You get the idea that whoever this is that escapes, not everybody escapes. There's some around for Satan to go after. And this may be part of the distinction then for those who are actually going to die for the Lord's sake and those who will be preserved off somewhere and not die for the Lord's sake. Which group would you want to be in? Well, probably when rewards are handed out, you would have preferred to have been in the group that died for the Lord's sake. But before that happens, it's going to be very scary to be in that group, I would think. So we'll let the Lord take care of who is in what group, and we just try and do our job. Let's move on to chapter 13. I've called chapter 13 the two beasts. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea. Is the reading of the best manuscripts for the beginning of chapter 13. What's the dragon doing standing on the shore of the sea? Well, immediately, another beast comes up out of the sea. And the book of Revelation is fairly consistent in calling the dragon. And so when he uses the beast, he's probably not referring to the dragon. But a beast that looks very much like the dragon comes up out of the sea. I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads. Same as the dragon did, and 10 crowns on his horns, 3 extra crowns that the dragon himself does not have, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear, and a mouth like that of a lion. What's that all about? Well, it was a very strong allusion back to Daniel 7 there, where we have 4 beasts. That represent the world empires from Daniel's time on to the end of the age. One of them is a lion, one of them is a bear, one of them is a leopard, and one of them is an unnamed beast with 10 horns. And so if you look right here, you've got all, this beast picks up all of those ideas. It's got the horns of the 4th beast. It looks like the 3rd beast. It's got feet like the 2nd beast. And a mouth like the 1st beast. I think the Lord is telling us through John here that this last beast is going to kind of wrap up all of the features of these previous empires in itself. There's even a neat explanation of how it's got 7 heads. When you go back into the Daniel passage, 3 of the beasts have only got 1 head apiece. It's sort of a natural number of heads. But one of them's got 4 heads. Not 4 heads. 4 heads, okay? And when you add them up, you've got 4 heads for 1 beast and 1 each for the other 3, you get 7 heads. And you've got 10 horns on one of the beasts and none mentioned on the other, so that gives you the 10 horns. And then you've got these other things. They rather obviously here we're being told that somehow this beast wraps up all of these previous empires in itself in some way. Sort of the culmination, if you like, of world empires in some way. The dragon standing on the shore, maybe perhaps calling up the beast, though there's nothing said about his calling out with any voice or anything, but he's over there watching it come out. That much at least we can see here. What is the sea? Is the sea supposed to represent the abyss? Not sure, but here this beast comes up out of the sea, and yet back in chapter 11, verse 7, now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower them. One might suggest here, in fact, that the sea and the abyss are kind of being pictured together here, that we are seeing the beast come up now, the one that's going to kill the two witnesses that have been mentioned in chapter 11. What do you find out about this beast? Well, we see him very similar to the dragon. Same number of heads, same number of horns, different number of crowns. Very similar to the beasts of Daniel 7. Like the fourth, the third, the second, the first, etc. So there's some real similarities right there. My suggestion then is that these things put together is that this beast sums up the previous world powers that have been around before it. And he has a family resemblance to Satan. Look at pictures, you can see your grandfather kind of looks like you do. Well, here, this father of this beast looks kind of like he does. They both got 7 heads and 10 horns. And perhaps they're both red. There's a scarlet beast mentioned for him, which I suspect is this beast, and the dragon is red. So what we're looking at is a world empire that's going to sum up all the previous empires, and it's going to be satanic in some way. That seems to be the picture of what's going on here. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. The dragon gives to the beast what he tried to give to Jesus in temptation. Bow down to me, and I'll give you all the nations of the world. He won't give it to everybody who bows down to him, by the way. He's apparently going to give it to this guy. So this is, if you like, Satan's Christ, the one he's going to entrust all the world's empires with, which Christ is going to get in another way and not by worshiping Satan in any way. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. We'll hear a little bit more about that further on. Whether it means that this person, it may well be a person. If you look back at the empires in Daniel, the first one is pretty clearly not only an empire, Babylonia, but it's also Nebuchadnezzar, kind of the chief guy of the empire. You kind of get the idea several places in Daniel that the empires are sort of summed up in the most outstanding figure. Alexander is sort of the outstanding figure of the Greek empires and such. So here I think we're probably looking at an empire and the outstanding figure of that empire. So the fatal wound may mean that somebody assassinates this fellow or something like that, but Satan runs him around. I have to wait and see just how that's going to work out, because there are other possibilities. We can imagine it might be that the fatal wound was the destruction of the empire or something, and it comes back or something. We'll kind of look at that further on, because I have some ideas that there are some verses that will fit into that a little bit better. We can explain a little better, I guess. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast, and they asked, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? We see a parallel here between the dragon and his beast and God and his Messiah. Just as God is worshipped and his Messiah is worshipped, now these false worshippers are worshipping the dragon and his Messiah, his Antichrist as well. The beast was given power to utter proud words and blasphemies and exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. There will be saints on earth this time. And he's going to make war against them, and he's going to conquer them. What does it mean that he's going to conquer them? Probably kill them. And yet we have paradoxically, back in the previous chapter, of these believers, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. They did not love their life so much as to shrink back from death. Now, the picture you get in Revelation again and again is that Satan is going to overcome believers by killing them, but the believers are going to overcome Satan by not changing sides even though they get killed. The very victory of the believers is in being faithful unto death. So Satan thinks he's winning, but in fact he's losing because they are being faithful to death. He is not snatching them away, and they are going to be rewarded all the more for it. He was given power to make war against the saints and conquer them. He was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of the Lamb, the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the earth. He that has an ear, let him hear. But the picture here, the whole world is going to follow this beast. He's going to slander God and make war against the saints. If you look in Daniel chapter 7, you'll see that the last of the four beasts has got a little horn in his head that grows bigger than the others and such. And he slanders God, and he makes war against the saints and conquers them. I think we see in Daniel another vision of the same sort of thing coming on. And there's a warning here against the danger of worshiping this beast, that those who worship the beast are those whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They're a scary thing. You should be quite sure that you do not worship the beast. And then the last verses here, verses 9 and 10. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed by the sword, with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. There's an exhortation here to realize that even when these people are being killed by the beast, it's God's will that that happened to them. It's not that God's lost control of the matter, and that God is in fact getting a victory over the beast in allowing these people to be killed who have been faithful unto death. And so our call is for faithfulness, for patience, not for thinking somehow we're going to slay the beast on our power. He would be slain at the time that Christ comes back and does that job. In verses 11 through 18, we see another beast. We've got the dragon, who I suppose we call a beast, although it's not clear he ever has that name given to him. We've got this first beast, which looks very much like him, but in fact is given power by him, is distinguished from him. Similarity and difference. And again, you're getting perhaps the sort of antichrist idea. Christ is like God, but he's also different because he's also man, whereas God the Father and God the Spirit are not man at all. There's something of that sort here. This one is like Satan, but he's not Satan. Now we get a third beast. I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf. He made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is a man's number. His number is 666. Here we get our third beast. This beast, we're told, is from the earth. The other was from the sea. This one is from the earth. There's a couple of possibilities for the sea. One would be from the abyss. Remember, we mentioned the passage about the beast that comes out of the abyss is going to kill the two witnesses. One would possibly be that the sea represents the people. We'll see when we discuss Babylon in chapter 17 and 18. She's represented as a woman who is sitting upon waters, and we're told the waters represent people. Some people speculated that this means that this first beast arises from the people, but the second beast arises from the land. And some people have taken that then to mean the first beast arises from the Gentiles, and the second beast arises from Israel, the land, in that sense. I don't know. We're going to have to wait and see on that one. I think that's a possibility, but I wouldn't climb out too far on a limb on that one. We're told this one's got horns like a lamb, but speaks like a dragon. Horns are used rather regularly in Scripture, not the horns that you blow, but the horns that animals wear are used rather regularly in Scripture for power, because in fact they're one of the main sources of power of animals who are horned. they use them to stick other animals with or butt other animals with and such. And we see that quite a few places. So the remark that this third beast has got horns like a lamb may be a suggestion that he's got power like Christ had power. And that, in fact, is backed up in what goes on further on in this passage. We see him working miracles of various sorts. He apparently works the miracles in honor of the first beast, rather than the first beast himself working these miracles. So perhaps the suggestion is the horns like a lamb means he's got power like Christ. What does the speaks like a dragon mean? That one's not at all hard to figure out. He's got a message like Satan. Power like Christ, message like Satan. He's going to be able to do miracles, but the actual message he's got is Satan's message, not God's message. This is very suggestive for a passage in Thessalonians where we have the same kind of terminology spoken of. Let's see if I can find it here for you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. We've been told in the previous verses here about the coming of the lawless one. And we're told in verse 4, he will oppose and exalt himself over everything that's called God or is worshipped. So that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. And then down in verse 9, it says, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. We'll hear a picture of deceptive, miraculous work connected with Satan's message to deceive people. Is apparently the picture that we see here in our passage as well. A number of people have noticed that here we have three on Satan's side. We've got Satan himself, the dragon. We've got beast number one, who apparently is the Antichrist, and beast number two, who later in the book will be called the false prophet. It's a term that comes with him. And some have suggested, well, this is sort of Satan's counterfeit trinity. It's not exactly like the trinity, but it's got some resemblances. Satan is putting himself in place of God. The Antichrist is putting himself in place of Christ. The prophet's a little bit different, but there's a whole theme through Scripture that the prophets are speaking for the Spirit, that the Spirit comes upon them, etc. And one of the themes of a prophet is also one of the themes of the Spirit himself. That is that the Holy Spirit doesn't draw attention to himself. He draws attention to Christ. He leads people to honor Christ. He leads people to believe in Christ. And the prophet doesn't draw attention to himself. He leads people to pay attention to God's message and do what God wants. Well, that's kind of the way this third beast is operating, the false prophet, as he is later called. That is, he is drawing attention to the Antichrist. He's drawing attention to Satan and trying to get people to worship them. So in that sense, I think we've got some sort of what we might call a satanic trinity, where the third one is doing some of the things that you would think of in terms of the opposite side, but he's performing the function of the Holy Spirit in his satanic trinity, and he's also performing the function of a prophet in this whole setup as well. He makes an image of the beast and causes it to speak. We don't know exactly how all that will work out, but I think it's calling our attention back to an image in Nebuchadnezzar's time that people were put to death for not worshiping. Nebuchadnezzar made an image, but this one will be an image that can speak. Some people have suggested that Satan will have put together some ability to actually give life to something at this point. We'll have to wait and see on that too. We can already make things speak now, which would not have been so easily done in antiquity, although some of the priests and some of the temples had some pretty clever devices for making hollow rods running up the inside of images that they could speak into a speaking tube and it would come out through the voice and such. But we can figure out ways of doing that with robotics now to make an image do this. But apparently it's going to be something that very much impresses the people when this occurs. And that rather sounds, again, like something more impressive than merely some kind of electronics or something. Perhaps one should think in terms here of the satanic trinity trying to mimic the creation. Man was made in God's image, and God breathed upon him, and he had the breath of life, and he began to breathe and speak and such. Well, here, the false prophet makes an image of the beast. So this is in the image of the beast, and they cause him to speak. Maybe the fact that just speak means they don't go as far as being able to get it to really live, like God was able to make his image live in mankind. But perhaps we do have a little hint here of an attempt to mimic creation in some way by this particular procedure. Likewise, we see something here of mimicking God's seal. You remember earlier in Revelation, God has put his seal upon his people to protect them and to mark them as his own. Now Satan is going to put his seal upon his people to mark them out as his own and perhaps to try and protect them as well. So, and it will protect them in one way. It'll protect them from starvation. If you don't have it, they're not going to let you eat. We see a picture of a government that's got very strong economic power that can control who's allowed to eat one way or another. Such. And then we have this material about the mark of the beast and the number of his name. Lots of speculation has been generated in this area, as you're probably aware if you've seen any of the recent Christian films on the end of the age on what the mark looks like and whether it's a computer mark that can be read by a computer and things of that sort. And we don't know the answer to those things. If we're very near the end of the age, we can probably guess what the technology of the end of the age might look like. If we're 1,000 years away, we probably can't begin to guess what it would look like. Even if we're a few years away, if the technology is Satan's technology, it may well go beyond anything we're capable of thinking about very carefully now. There is this remark, though, about the number of his name. It's a man's number. His number is 666. This is rather puzzling, but in New Testament times, the method of writing numbers was different than it is today. The numbers that we use today were derived from the Hindus by way of the Arabs. And we have a technique of marking numbers that one number, your first digit represents the units, and then a digit to the, you can turn it on the right way, digit to the left of that represents the tens, and another digit represents the hundreds and the thousands, etc. And the digits we use don't look like anything else we use. We have a set of 10 of them counting a zero, and they don't look like anything else we use particularly. But in antiquity, most countries used their alphabet for a numbering system. All of us are familiar with the Roman alphabet. It was used in a rather unusual way for numbering, though. The letter I was used to represent one, and you could stack up as many as four of them in a row. Two of them would represent two, and three would represent three, and four would represent four. And then for five, you use the letter V. If you put I's on one side of it, it made it bigger than five, and if you put them on the other side, it made it smaller than five. And then for 50, you used an L, and for 100, you used a C, and for 500, you used a D, and for 1,000, you used an M. That's the Roman numeral system, which all of us have probably learned at one time or another in school. The Greeks and Hebrews, however, used another system, which in some ways is more complicated, in some ways simpler. They use the first 9 letters of their alphabet to represent the digits 1 through 9. The next 9 letters of the alphabet were used to represent 10 through 90, and the next 9 letters, we had 9, the Hebrews run out further than this, run out quicker than this, were used to represent 100 to 900 in Greek, or 100 to 400 for the remaining 4 in Hebrew. So any word in Hebrew, or any word in Greek, you could convert all the letters to numbers and then add them all up, and that would be the number of that name. I mentioned the system there very quickly, what a number of people have tried to do then is try and figure out what names add up to 666. And the answer is probably about 1 out of 1,000 names will add up to 666. So it's not a problem that you can start with 666 and find out without any question what the word is. One rather clever suggestion that has been given, I think it's not correct because it depends upon some things in the Greek language that don't seem to have been that way in New Testament times, was to take the actual numbers for 6 and 60 and 600, which turn out to be, turn out to be the squiggly letter called C, and the letter called K, and then this one actually is usually what's called a digamma, but in some systems they use a final sigma for the thing. Some people have taken these three and put them together, 666, and notice that the the sigma and the key together are the standard abbreviation for Christ that occurs in the New Testament manuscripts. And the sigma and the C in the middle kind of looks like a snake. Say, this is the serpent's Christ, okay? The Antichrist. That would be extremely clever if this is what this letter looked like at New Testament times, and if this was being used as a last letter at New Testament times. But we don't really have good evidence that that was the case. That's perhaps a little too clever a solution after all. Other things have been done. People have noticed that the Greek word for Jesus, you spell it out in Greek, Jesus, and then you add up all the letters, get 888. And the name for Antichrist, whatever that is, get 666. And sort of in between them is 777, which is sort of perfection three times or something like that. Say, Jesus is as much above perfection as the Antichrist is below perfection. I don't know what that's worth. Another suggestion. Other people have actually tried to find out names for it. And we've got suggestions that range from Nero. Nero does not work in Greek. If you spell it right, you can get to work in Hebrew. But New Testament, as far as we know, the whole book of Revelation is written in Greek. It complicates that. Some people, by using English letters and a slightly different system, have gotten Kissinger and various other possibilities. Frankly, what it turns out to is about 1 in 1,000 names would come out to be 666 in any one system, and then if you use about 10 different systems, you can obviously get 1 out of 100 of the words. And if you spell the word slightly different ways, you can squeeze a few others to come out. I think what we've got set up here is something that you can't tell in advance, but when it happens, you'll see that this works out some way for the God's name. And my guess is it would probably work out in Greek. That would be the natural thing, since that was the language that the book of Revelation was originally written in. Well, we won't wander further off in that direction, but my guess is that that is what is going on in this particular situation. We need to move on to look at chapter 14. We have a miscellaneous collection of visions in 14, and so I've called this chapter the 144,000, the three angels, and the two harvests. Suggesting we at least have several numerical features in this chapter. We start out with 144,000 on Mount Zion. And then I looked, and there standing before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters, and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. They sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These were those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths, but they were blameless. Who's this 144,000? Well, it'd be most natural to assume it's 144,000 we just saw a few chapters ago, to assume that there are two groups and that one group is mentioned without any reference to the other group and the other group is mentioned without any reference to the first group is less likely, I think, than that the same group has been mentioned twice. And that was some particular group that were marked with God's seal. And notice we just had a reference to Satan's seal just a moment here before. Where are they? Well, they're standing on Mount Zion. Zion would naturally be understood to be on earth, except they're with the Lamb who is standing on Mount Zion. Now, the Lamb has not been standing on Mount Zion since his ascension, though of course he will be when he comes back. Either we're looking at something already after he's come back, though that in fact is not narrated until a good ways up in the book yet, or this is the heavenly Mount Zion, and these 144,000 who were on earth and who were sealed have now died, and they're now with the Lord. Celebrating victory in heaven. That would be the direction I would be inclined to go. That they are probably heavenly, and that is, they are probably now going to be with the Lord at this point in the narrative. They have probably been killed by the beast, who, remember, we're told, conquers the saints just back a a few verses earlier than this. So they have now died as martyrs for the Lord. What's this reference to? They did not defile themselves for women, so that with women they kept themselves pure. The Bible, as far as I know, does not give any indication that there's anything wrong with sexual relations in marriage, that it's more pious to be unmarried than to be married, though there have been understandings in that direction. That would be the literal meaning of the thing, that this is some unmarried group. Of course, though, there might not be anything more pious about it or anything of that sort. It's possible if the Lord could choose some such situation. The Lord chose the Levites for a particular service, though they weren't intrinsically any different than the rest of the Israelites. And he chose out of them another group to be the priests. And you had to be a certain age, and you had to have no physical infirmities. You had to be male and various other things to carry out some of these particular things. And yet it doesn't mean that any of those things are per se more pious or anything. So it's conceivable that the Lord could have chosen single men for this particular activity, whatever it might be. And that's possible. And we'll have to wait and see again. There are many, many places in the book of Revelation where one would like to have a definite answer to something, but the definite answer won't come until the Lord returns. There is another alternative, however, and that is to see this as symbolic of Israel's warfare. Because when Israel went into warfare, the men who were going into battle were not supposed to have any relations with their wives for a certain time before the battle. And we see references to that in Deuteronomy chapter 23, and one reference in 1 Samuel 21, where David is being given the showbread from the tabernacle because he is without food, and it's an emergency situation. So perhaps we see here the warriors in God's spiritual warfare against Satan. Certainly that would fit in rather well also. They are called first fruits to God. They are offered as first fruits to God in the Lamb, a reference to an activity that was took place in the temple every year. Every year at the beginning of harvest, the first ripe grain, the first ripe fruits and various things of different types as they came ripe, would be given to God, and then after that was given, the crop could be used. The picture here then could be some special group of believers who are given to God. That would be one way of taking first fruits. But we have first fruits taken two other ways in Scripture as well. One of them, Jesus himself, is the first fruits. His resurrection is the first fruits of the coming resurrection, often in. It's a promise of what's to come. It has to occur first before the other resurrection can occur. That's mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Where Christ's resurrection is pictured as the first fruits. Then in James chapter 1, believers in general are pictured as being first fruits. And you might ask, first fruits of what? What's the harvest that these are the first fruits of? And the guess would be that the new heavens and new earth is the full harvest, if you like. And believers who have begun to be like what the new heavens and new earth will be like are the first fruits of it. That our conversion, the presence of the Holy Spirit in us, our changed lifestyle, is the first glimpse of what the eternal state is going to be like when it comes. It's not complete, but then of course the first fruits aren't complete. They're like all of us. They're the first ripe fruits and the promise, in a sense, of the harvest to come. Well, so this could be picturing all believers under the 144,000, or it could be picturing a particular 144,000 whom God has chosen out to do some particular thing. No lie was found in their mouths, they are blameless. Well, we have to realize that if that's true for any human beings, it's because of God's grace, God having changed them. And of course, that will be true of all believers one day. This might conceivably be speaking of all believers in that sense. Well, the three angels of verses 6 through 13, we have apparently a threefold presentation of basically the main themes of the book of Revelation. And their picture here is giving kind of a final warning before the last plagues occur, before the judgment occurs. The first angel, pictured flying in midair, giving the eternal gospel, the eternal good news, to every tribe, tongue, and nation. And basically that news is a call upon all of those who hear to fear and to worship God. It looks like, again, and we'll see this repeated again with the seven plagues as well, that there's still an opportunity to repent, even this far along. So one theme continues all through the book of Revelation, at least until the Lord's coming, or at least until just before the Lord's coming, is the opportunity to repent, to turn back, to fear God, and to worship Him. The second angel announces the fall of Babylon. The second angel followed, verse 8, and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." This is the first introduction of this whole theme. It's actually an allusion to a passage in the Old Testament, but we'll see this is developed in considerable detail over in chapter 17 and 18 of Revelation. And then the third angel warns the hearers of the consequences of worshiping the beast and taking his mark, namely that one who does that will open themselves up to God's fury, and they will send themselves, if you like, to hell. A very fierce warning there of the consequences. I think we see in this that the book of Revelation is making very, very clear that as the end approaches, the choices are going to get tougher, and they're going to become more and more distinct. But in one sense, it's going to be harder and harder to do what's right, if you like, because there's going to be more and more pressure against you to do it. The dangers which will be set up by the beast himself, who will put people to death who do not worship him. And, of course, the temptation throughout history has been not to do the right thing because of the pressure that people put on you, the pressure that governments put on you and such around. And it's very understandable. Nobody wants to die. And most people are more afraid of what they can see and feel than they are of what they can't see and feel. This is one of the deceptions, I think, of Satan, is to get us to concentrate on what's right now and what's right here, rather than trying to see what everything is all about. I suppose if we look at it from a position of just standing back and thinking about it, we can realize that that we're all going to die anyway. And the question of persecution is whether we're going to die 5 years or 10 years or 15 years earlier, not a question of whether we're not going to die. And it's helpful to, I think, keep that in our perspective, and also the perspective that the Lord is going to reward those who are faithful to Him. And it's better to have done the right thing anyway. Certainly when we look back on people in history, it's not the people who compromised and did what was wrong in order to bail themselves out in some way who are the people who are really looked up to. It's the people who did what's right, no matter what it cost. And that's because God really is a moral God. He's doing things the way they ought to be done. He's not this arbitrary God. It's not just a question of who's stronger. It's a question of what's right.
This series is continued on the next cassette. Other helpful cassettes are available from Biblical Theological Seminary. For a free copy of our cassette catalog or other information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.